Thank you, Brother Ross, Mr. Judy, and Brother Harry. It's been a blessed time to share your fellowship and the studies and the lessons of this convention, brethren, and we thank the Muhammad brethren for their labors of love on our behalf, and Sister Rachel and I truly have enjoyed being here once again with you, and the Lord has added his blessing. He's opened up the windows of heaven for us, and so we're grateful for that. The lesson we have today, we first visited about 12 years ago, and over time we've had some experiences, additional lessons, and we've added some changed perspectives to this lesson, so we trust it'll be a blessing to you at this time. Now, in all those years, we've seen a drastic change in the Christian world. Christian world we look at today, we find it's rife with skepticism. It seems to be doubting so many things. Major news magazines, U.S. News, Time, and others have had feature articles on biblical characters. Our Lord Jesus, was he a redeemer or was he merely a good man and prophet? Questions are rising that have never been considered years past. They've cast a doubt on the story of Moses. They claim that the first five books of the Bible that he authored cannot precisely be authenticated, and therefore Moses, they say, may only be a fictitious character in the annals of Jewish lore. Likewise, some have cast doubt on the authenticity of the scriptural reference to Jonah and the whale. And of late, in the last few years, the Hollywood producers have taken up and produced a studio film which presented Jonah as an animated character, similar to other child's characters found in that kind of level of entertainment. And so now, some doubt that Jonah ever actually even existed. Well, we're going to look at the scriptural record and see what it tells us. The scriptural record that bears his name, which is believed to be an autobiography, states that he was the son of Amittai, found in 2 Kings 14, 23 and 25, where it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. This is approximately the time between 793 and 753 B.C. And verse 25 says, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath-Helpher. So we see that if we can have faith in a Bible record, that Jonah's authenticity is substantiated and corroborated in Scripture. But what about the idea of a whale or great fish so large enough that it could swallow a man? Well, the actual account in the first chapter of Jonah doesn't mention a whale, but in verse 17 we find that it says that in Jonah 1:17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, could such a fish have really existed? It's interesting when you look back in some of the chronicles and annals of history, going back to the year 1913 in the Smithsonian records of that institute, they there documented a very unusual occurrence, and this occurrence was later reported in an article in the 1913 Washington, D.C. Pathfinder, regarding an enormous fish that was unlike anything that had ever been seen. And that fish was encountered in the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Miami. And the record states something very unusual about it. There were fishermen out there that had harpooned that fish 5 times. And these several mariners were in a small boat with the harpoons in this fish. The fish towed that boat, it says, for 39 hours at a speed of 45 miles an hour. So what a creature. And finally, the fish was brought to the docks near Miami, and it was witnessed by many of the inhabitants and later by the Smithsonian officials who looked at it and were unable to classify it. They really didn't know what it was. But it measured 45 feet long. That's about as long as our first house. I can't believe it. 24 feet in circumference. And it had a mouth 38 inches wide and 43 inches deep. And the estimated weight was nearly 30,000 pounds. And when they cut it open, its belly contained another fish, which was only 1,500 pounds. That was lunch. So here was this huge fish. It had a hide, they said. It was without scales. It was nearly 3 inches thick. It appeared to look like something like the hide of an elephant, according to the record. And so the Smithsonian people commented that such a sea monster was capable of existing at ocean depths, probably something in the nature of 1,500 feet. It's quite far down. And how it came to the surface, they surmised it was probably thrown up to the surface by an underwater volcanic disturbance, something that skewed its diving apparatus, and it precluded that fish from going back down to where it was normally in habit. Now, we're only citing that record just as a historical reference to the realm of what man has seen. But I have no doubt, I'm sure you have no doubt, that the Lord was able to prepare such a fish, something of this magnitude, to suit Jonah's personal experience. But beyond the corroboration of the natural realm, we like to look to the New Testament, where our Lord himself refers to Jonah the prophet. The record is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41, and we'd just like to read through that in a few additional references to get some background. In Matthew 12, 38, we read that certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign of thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the man, Son of Man, be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So here our Lord makes reference to Jonah and likens himself to it. And we have a few additional references that we're not going to read, but just give them to you for reference. One is Matthew 16, verse 4, and the other is Luke 11, 29 and 30. So our Lord already arranged a way to counter the skeptics, so that the Bible, we find, is so cross-indexed by the Old and the New Testament writers that if you reject the testimony of one account, it affects the completeness of the whole. But beyond the general lesson, we want to look inside of the experiences of Jonah and find some lessons in his life that might assist us as the Lord's people, as we are endeavoring to walk the narrow way today. to follow his will. So we're going to turn to the book of Jonah a little bit and find there that in the first few verses, the Lord gives him some instructions. He tells him to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness, it says, has come up before the Lord. And the second verse gives us two thoughts about that city. First, we get the feeling that it was a great city. And secondly, that the wickedness there had accumulated to the fact that it was now to the full before the Lord. The condition of the city is also mentioned by the prophet Nahum, and he devotes a considerable portion of his book to describing the status of Nineveh and its pending destruction. But briefly, in Nahum 2:13, we see that he declares that the Lord of hosts is against her. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, he identifies the source of the Lord's displeasure there as her whoredoms and activities in witchcraft. So it was not a city that you would say was well positioned in the eyes of the Lord. He was upset and displeased with their developments. Physically, Nineveh was situated about 500 miles from Palestine. It had another reputation for its pride, its wealth, but also it was known for cruelty and violence. It had a great fortress around it. We saw some images of Herod's temple. You can just keep that in your mind and envision a city that is surrounded by 1,500 towers that were 200 feet high. Some amongst its walls that were between the towers. The walls themselves were told 100 feet high. And they stretched 60 miles in circumference. A lot of masonry. A lot of work. So to Jonah, the Lord's command to go up to this great city and to cry against it seemed like this was a formidable fortress of the Gentiles. And here he was, a lone individual, directed by the Lord to do this. It seemed so strange. Since other of the Lord's prophets, they weren't sent to the Gentiles. They were often sent to bring a message to the Hebrews. And knowing the surrounding area, Jonah had some other concerns. He was aware of how treacherous his journey would be because it involved crossing hot and burning deserts. There were some swift rivers that would have to be crossed, covering the Lebanon mountain range, going through forests that had been known to have wild beasts and robbers lurking along the way. Not too pleasant of a prospect for Jonah. So surely we think he also contemplated beyond this, how is my message of the Lord's displeasure going to be received by the inhabitants of this city? And then, no doubt, what will they do to me? Must have entered his mind. So we see in Jonah 1:3, his initial response was that I'm going to flee from the Lord's presence to avoid this experience. It tells us that Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found there a ship that was going to Tarshish. So he pays his fare to get on that ship. And he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But you know, the Lord had other plans for Jonah. It wasn't going to go his way. So the account continues in verse 4, where it says, "The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares, the things that were in the ship, to into the sea to lighten the ship so to be a little more buoyant in this tempest. And Jonah, it says, he had gone down into the sides of the ship, and he seemed apparently to be at peace because it says he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster comes to him and says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, we're in trouble here. Call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." And they said, every one to his fellow, "Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast their lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. So they said to him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou, and what is thy country, and of what people art thou?" A lot of questions. And so he says to them, "Well, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." And then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And so Jonah gives them the answer. He says, "Well, take me up. Cast me forth into the sea, so the sea will be calm for you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." So now we go down a little bit further to verse 15, and it says, they took up Jonah, and they cast him forth into the sea as he had asked, and sure enough, the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And then chapter 2, verse 7, we see his reflections. "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple, that they observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." When Jonah came to this frame of mind, the Lord changed the experience. The Lord then spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Well, it's an interesting fish story. Well, how do we relate to Jonah and the fear that he exhibits here? Well, maybe we've had an occasion in our life where something very formidable is entering our life experience, and it's right in front of us. It's something that we in the flesh would rather avoid. It's not a pleasant experience. And maybe our mindset first runs that the best way out of this is just to get away from it, to flee, as Jonah did. That's the best way to handle it, isn't it? But as Jonah finally realized, I think some of us that have been like that kind of experience, there is no way to flee the Lord, really. And attempting to do so, what happened to Jonah? It just landed him back full circle in the same experience that he tried to avoid. And then as we see with Jonah enduring the storm, experience of the anger of the crew, then having to be swallowed up by this fish, his decision resulted in more difficult experiences in his life that might have otherwise been avoided if he had not attempted to flee. And for us, sometimes what also happens is that when the Lord's will is there and it looks difficult and we don't do it, and the Lord brings us back full circle so that we do endeavor to do His will, but we do it after having lost time. The timing is now off. And in the process of losing time, we demonstrate something to the Lord. We demonstrate that we're really not in the heart and mind attitude of being fully attuned to obedience to His will. But we don't want to view Jonah too critically, because we see that after his experience with the fish, we go on to chapter 3, and it there shows us that the Lord gave him another chance. In verse 3 of Jonah 3, it says, Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, about 3 days' journey. And in verse 4, as he's approaching towards the city, it says he cries out and saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And that's what the Lord had told him to do. So he did it. And Jonah then awaited the dire consequences that he thought and anticipated would soon come upon Nineveh. Well, the last 6 verses of this chapter record tell us what must have been really an astounding event for Jonah. And so we'll just briefly summarize what happened. We're told there that the people were impressed by his message, and they began to reverse their sinful ways. The king proclaimed that both people and beasts were to be covered in sackcloth and cry mightily to the Lord and turn from their evil and violent ways. And after that, Jonah experiences now another unexpected event. The Lord hearkens to the Ninevites and accepts their repentance and permits them to continue their existence for a period of time. So the question is, well, was God surprised at the response of the Ninevites? So surprised that it caused him to change his determination to destroy them, as he originally told Jonah? You know, we know from the scriptural record that God knows the end from the beginning of all things, and that the Ninevites, he knew, would repent, and that he wouldn't blot them out in 40 days as Jonah had predicted. Well, Nineveh eventually did pass away, but not within 40 literal days. Well, the lesson we see in the extension of time is how much more compassion the Lord had than Jonah, his servant. It pleased God, in this case, to have the Ninevites turn from their sin, a sin that we saw had previously reached an intolerable limit, but they were demonstrating to him a hearty repentance. And verse 10 describes God's action as repenting of the evil that he would do them. And it says, he did it not. Well, that's unusual. Did God repent? What's the thought behind that word, repent, as it's being used here? Well, it's not that God changed his purpose, but rather, in another way, he elected to change his conduct. So as chapter 4 opens, we read something about Jonah here. It says that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Well, doesn't that bring a question to your mind about Jonah's attitude in this time? Was it really proper for him to have a disposition in which he approached the Lord to be displeased with the outcome of his service to God? Was that a right attitude? Because he was told to go to Nineveh, he was told to cry against the city, and he did just that. And then he was expecting, well, then everybody's going to be condemned. And it seems he was rather displeased when the Lord allowed it to be otherwise. And so it was with this attitude that Jonah approached God in prayer, as we further read in Jonah 4, 2 and 3. It tells us that he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. As we study this prayer of Jonah at this point in his life, we see there a mixed experience. In one sense, he's greatly praising God as gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. In another, he wishes to die because of the experience that God gave him. Well, here's the point for us to think about. What degree do we exhibit the God-like tendency with our brethren? Are we compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy, as Jonah saw God was toward him? If we expect to really have a close relationship with our God, we have to be just like him in character. We have to be forgiving as he was to those who sometimes injure us or conflict our interests. Well, what rule did the Lord ever establish in matters like this? We know the scriptures tell us that his rule is that we may only expect mercy from him to the extent that we have exercised it towards others. And I think we can extend that principle equally to our concepts of patience and long-suffering. And then as we consider the balance of Jonah's prayer, we notice there, as I mentioned, that he makes a plea to the Lord. Just take my life. It's better for me to die than to live under these circumstances. What made him think that way? Well, it appears that his perception was that God made a fool of me. He told me to preach that the great city would be destroyed within 40 days, while all along he knew that it would not be destroyed. And so that worked on Jonah. It seems he became overcome with this inner feeling of anger because he was more interested in himself and what others thought of them than in the interest of the Ninevites and God's approval of their repentant condition. And we can catch a little flavor of thought of God's displeasure with Jonah's attitude, because he poses a question back to Jonah in verse 4. The Lord straight out says to him, Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? Well, Jonah, as the Lord's servant, really had no right to be angry with the conditions that the Lord had placed him in. That was the Lord's will. And when these conditions didn't come out quite exactly his way, then he decided that the Lord should take his life, since he apparently wasn't useful to the Lord, and through the eyes of the world, his reputation had been discredited. Well, here's an interesting attitude we have to be aware of and warned of, in a sense. It's an attitude of wanting to tell the Lord just how things should be or what he should do in our lives. And that's a serious fault. We talked about close-girding sins the other day. This falls in the realm of a presumptuous sin. Remember, David realized the gravity of that kind of heart condition. And he was praying to the Lord to keep him back from presumptuous sins, that he might be innocent from the great transgression. And that's a very appropriate heart sentiment for each of us too, brethren. Though none of us, I'm sure, would knowingly dictate to the Lord. Not knowingly, but unconsciously sometimes. It's so easy and almost, in a sense, unnoticed that we can fall into this error. And it involves our prayer life. What about our prayers to the Lord? How are they worded? How much thought goes into them? Do we carefully meditate on the prayer petitions we give before the Lord? Are we trying to be careful to ensure that in them there is no selfish motive in what we're asking the Lord to do for us? It's an area of great concern because presumptuous sins can occur at any time that we assert as a truth or fact something which God has not clearly revealed. Or even if we change or pervert something that He has revealed. In Jonah's prayer, it was evident that he had placed his personal reputation and feelings ahead of the Lord's program. What we see in Jonah's actions is a striving to have his efforts bring about the results as he saw they should be accomplished, not necessarily the way the Lord designed them. And sometimes the Lord places us in a Jonah experience where we have to defend the truth. Sometimes He'll even defend ourselves. And it's how we attempt to do that that is so important before the Lord, because it reveals to them how much we have developed in character likeness if we speak the truth in love, if we have moderation and meekness and humility in our words and phraseology, and we match that with love for the Lord and earnestness and zeal. But above all, we really need to be sure it's the truth that we're defending and not personal theory. And then how our approach appears to those involved. We were sharing with the brethren a little experience that we had in listening to a tape. It goes back many years. It was a personal testimony of Harvest Echoes by Brother W.A. Baker. And I think some of you here knew Brother Baker from Portland area. And he served with the pastor years back. And there was an occasion where he and the pastor were at the home of some brethren one evening after a meeting had been held. And they were gathered around in a fellowship period. And Brother Baker had been looking at some thoughts and ideas, and he said, "I'd like to share a few thoughts with you," and he gave some quite lengthy explanation of some new ideas that he had studied. And the brethren listened, and the pastor listened, didn't say anything. So Brother Baker retired for the night, and he couldn't sleep well. He was concerned that why the pastor made no remark about his new ideas. So in the morning he was just anxious. He said, "I got to know. I'm going to ask the pastor what he thought of my new ideas." Well, some of you may have seen in the reprints a little bit of explanatory comment on a science called phrenology. It was kind of a system the scientists had developed to determine human characteristics and traits of personality. And they did that by measuring the head and finding indentations or bumps in the head that indicated a shrewdness in this area or a humility in another area. So So that's a little background, because in the morning, when Brother Baker asked the pastor, well, what did you think of my new ideas? And the pastor said, well, I really only found two things wrong with that. And Brother Baker thought, well, two things out of all that I said, that's pretty good. Well, what were the two things? So Brother Russell said, well, your bump of imagination is too large, and your bump of caution is too small. So Brother Baker says, well, I never brought those ideas up again. So that just kind of is a little personal interest of things that we need to be careful about with ideas. I think most often when we exhibit moderation and calmness in responding to someone that has been forceful in pressing a point, there's a contrast that gets drawn between our spirit and theirs. And it really becomes a strong support for the truth in the minds of others who tune in, they listen. So when we express ourselves on different issues amongst each other, I appreciated the spirit that prevailed at the convention here in the studies. It was in very good taste. And I think it was very pleasing to the Lord. We want to do that kindly. We want to do it with a choice of words that carry a clear meaning of what we want to convey, but speaking the truth in love. But what we saw in Jonah was that he was quite disturbed because the Lord turned around and he took compassion on the Ninevites. It wasn't supposed to be that way. And in being disturbed that the Lord was compassionate and Jonah was angry, he really demonstrated that he wasn't even as loving as the God that he served. It's really as we sing in the hymn, which is really a human tendency, that some tend to make God's love too narrow by setting up false limits of their own. And brethren, we're all concerned with making our calling election sure, and that's a rightful thing. And so it means that we need to strive. We need to strive earnestly for that standard of perfect love. I appreciated a thought in a very early reprint. It's reprint 77. And there the pastor just gives a little short summary of what is perfect love. And it's a very sobering analysis of how much self-control is required if we're ever going to attain that standard. And we'll just quote a portion of that where he states that perfect love is gentle, it's teachable, it's kind, it's easy to be entreated. It enters the school of Christ as a pupil, not as a master, realizing how much is yet to be learned rather than how much has been attained. Perfect love shows us our ignorance and begets the inextinguishable desire to dissipate that darkness and to enter the realm of real and reliable knowledge. That's the end of the quote. I thought that was very helpful to consider. As Jonah contemplated the Lord's inquiry regarding the propriety of his anger, we look at verse 5, and it describes his going out from the city, and he sits down on the east side, and he makes a booth. And he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of this great city. Back there in Jonah's day, it was a custom in the eastern lands to build a booth for a watchman of a vineyard. And from that booth, he would continually sit there and watch for animals or other intruders. And they would patrol the area by night, and during the day they would post themselves in somewhat of a conspicuous spot. And the way they made those booths, they were often constructed of four rigid poles, and they fixed those into the ground, and then with a boarding they lashed across halfway up different substances, often covered with leaves. And there the watchman would daily keep his vigil all through the season until the season was over, and the vineyard was finally harvested and the plants were bare. And by that time, if you took a look physically at the booth, it was quite weathered. It was beaten by the seasons, winds and rains, and some of the leaves had been blown out and dislodged by the elements. And if you were a passing observer just walking by, you'd look at that and say, that's really been neglected. It's in a desolate state. And so here was Jonah, sitting there in a similar edifice outside of the city, in a conspicuous place, just waiting to see what would become of that city. When was this proclamation going to be fulfilled? And he's in this tattered arrangement. And it seems here that in this scenario, he exhibits somewhat of a spirit of discouragement and dejection. He's disappointed at the way things are going in his life. And he was really unable to focus on the situation and realize that his condition of disappointment to him was really God's appointment. In a sense, that old wicked Nineveh had perished because, as he observed, in its place a new Nineveh had arisen, a repentant Nineveh. And in a sense, this is kind of a portrayal of what the Lord has designed for the whole world of mankind. Through all the experiences of the degradation of sin and discouragement that the world has had, they have learned many lessons. And that's going to prepare them for the blessing of the Lord in the kingdom. And that old selfish heart that man has developed has to be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh and given the spirit of love for one another. It will then need to grow and abound. But Jonah, in his discouragement, was unable to discern, unable to look at the positive side of what the Lord had sent him to accomplish. All he could see in front of him was an apparent failure on his part. Remember, he just said, I want to die. Well, it's often true that each one of us, somewhere in our life, finds ourselves sitting in our figurative booth, watching what's going to happen. And this happens when we become discouraged with our apparent failures. And when we get in that mindset, it sometimes appears that things are so bleak because our efforts to serve the Lord, our efforts to overcome our own recognized faults, seem to not bear any fruitage because the faults keep coming up again and again. And so, when these feelings arise, we need to get a hold of ourselves and be sober, because sobriety can fortify our minds against discouragement. A sober mind can focus on the reality through the eye of faith, and it can see there that there is much being accomplished to our spiritual advancement, and the Lord is doing it through what we perceive to be adverse experiences. And then if we can appreciate that extent of what the Lord is doing, we can realize that it is for our eternal spiritual welfare that He is permitting these very experiences, directing us to perfect us as much as possible in this side of the veil, to become new creatures after our spirit birth. We talked about our Lord's experiences at His first advent, and again, we think back there about our Lord being somewhat alone. Really, who was there that could come to Him and say, you've done everything perfectly? You couldn't have done any better. Our Lord had a proper concern, or we sometimes say fear, regarding his faithfulness to the Father in all things. And his avenue of approach for solace was to go to the Father in prayer. And he did receive the strength he needed to continue on. Because he was so concerned, he had a proper fear for the work that he was given to do. But as he proceeded into the work, his faith in the Father sustained him so that he didn't become discouraged, and he didn't hold back in any way from doing the Father's work because of disappointment. And that's a wonderful example of us, if we can just take hold of it, that we can have that same proper concern or fear over all that we're doing for the Lord. Excuse me, the Lord. All the things that we say regarding his word, whether they be to the world or the brethren. In the case of Jonah, the Lord didn't forget him, but he kept to him his promise, as he always does with those who serve him. And that promise to Jonah is the same promise to us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We'd like to look now at verse 6. We find there the Lord God, seeing Jonah's grief, plants a gourd, and he makes it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head. And it says Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. And I think there could be a lesson here for our consideration. That when we in our life, when we in our life figuratively build a booth, and we want to sit back for a while, and we want to just view the situation, the Lord may for a time cooperate with that situation and prepare a gourd or some covering that grows over our head. And for a while he shades our thoughts and gives us a period of time for meditation. And that's what he did with Jonah. But he wasn't quite through with Jonah's experience yet. Something else comes into the picture. Verse 7 tells us that God also prepared a worm. A worm that smote the gourd. And that gourd that was giving shade for a while dried up and it withered. It was gone. What might that worm picture? Well, symbolically, it appears that that worm could picture some circumstance the Lord may bring to bear upon our thoughts. Something that changes the shade that we experienced of the situation. And now exposes us to some of the elements. We notice there in verse 8, as the narrative continues, saying, when the sun did arise, the Lord prepared a silent east wind. If you have a King James Bible, you'll notice in your margin, it talks about vehement wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, so that he fainted. And now again, he wished himself to die. Well, sometimes it seems in our life experiences too, that the Lord now sees the time is there to remove that comparative shield from our experiences and begins to try us again with a little bit more adversity. It's like the picture of the refiner's fire. The crucible is brought up to a certain heat and then it's back down. And then it's raised a little higher the next time. So it's somewhat like the sun that was bringing that heat upon Jonah. And then he may send us a silent east wind, an unnoticed change in the course of events in our lives. And the question is, when we have such experiences, what do? Try to fix the matters ourselves? Or do we turn to the Lord and ask him to direct that issue sink into his will. Ask him to help us bear it. Or do we, like Jonah, cry out, "It's better for me to die than to live"? Are we upset when the Lord removes the gourd, as we saw Jonah was? Notice verse 9. Here the Lord poses another question to Jonah, saying, "Doest thou well to be angry even unto death? Is it that bad?" Well, the Lord took Jonah to task for his response in verse 10, saying, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, which came up in a night, and it perished in a night." And so the Lord asks another question in verse 11, saying, "Should not I spare Nineveh, wherein are more than 60,000? That's nearly 120,000 persons. You see, God was drawing Jonah's attention to the value that he had placed upon this inanimate object, this gourd. What was it? But God's concern was towards a more important object. The countless members of the human family who have lived and died in ignorance of him. God has been and continues to be sympathetic towards them and desires to awaken them from the dead and afford them an opportunity to know and serve him in spirit and in truth. And this is the concluding feature of our lesson in Jonah's account. For us, we have many lessons we have covered. There's a few more that we don't have time to cover. But in summary, let's realize that the Lord desires that we appreciate the fact that we are developing as new creatures to be a sympathetic priesthood to the world of mankind. And he would have us to realize that the world will need to have the same comfort in its priesthood in the kingdom that we now appreciate and find for our infirmities through our Lord Jesus. So, brethren, it's good to know the truth. But it's not enough that we know the truth and rejoice in the hope of glory. But along with that, we must deal with the reality of the purpose of our exaltation. What will we be doing? The grandest privilege that is offered to any, the blessing of all the families of the earth. Now, we're all going to return home from this convention. We've had many lessons, many experiences and fellowship, and we appreciate that every time we can avail ourselves. But it reminds us that there's only a short time that's left before us for each of us to prove worthy through all the experiences that the Lord has for us. Only a short time to show that we trust Him implicitly. Let's fully sink into His will and demonstrate that we truly do love Him and trust Him through all these experiences, come what may. May the Lord add His blessing.